Evening, everybody. So Matthew 9, and we're on page 42 of the booklets, page 42. Matthew 9. Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, Almighty God, that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. Thank you that your Son shared your compassion for a lost world. And we pray that we too may share it, and that we too may live in the light of it. And so speak to us by the power of your Spirit, and through these words tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know, I think, that compassion makes people do the most amazing things. It makes Mother Teresa live in the slums of Calcutta for 50 years. It leads firemen to run into burning buildings. It leads soldiers to run to rescue their colleagues who have fallen in no man's land. It leads some to nurse and care for those who are sick, even to reach into their wallet in support of a worthy cause. So compassion is one of the most powerful of all of our human emotions. And what we're going to see tonight, I think, is that when a disciple shares the compassion that Jesus has for the world, it has no less dramatic an effect upon us. I love lots of things about the story of Adoniram Judson, but I love especially the way that he typified this mindset. He was just 24 years of age when he set off with his wife of just 17 months and to serve as a missionary in Burma. His life then became a catalogue of pain and trauma. They had three children. We don't know the name of the first one, but that one was stillborn during the boat crossing to Burma. Their second, a little boy called Roger, lived till just 17 months of age. The third, Maria, lived to be two before she also died. Anne Judson's wife had herself died 6 months earlier. His second wife also died, and four more children. So the trials were incredible. But remarkably, he remained in Burma throughout that time until he was 61, contending for the faith of the gospel. But the thing that I think is most striking of all is the extent to which he went into all of that with his eyes wide open. We have the letter that he wrote to Anne's father asking for her hand in marriage before he set off. This is how it reads. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of the righteous, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Dads, I don't know how you would react if you get a letter like that about your daughter. I think we want our kids to grow up to serve the Lord Jesus, but ideally, wouldn't it be nice if it's in a nice, safe environment just a few hundred yards down the road from where we live already? I don't know how I would react to that kind of letter. Remarkably, Anne's father said she's of age, she can decide for herself. Even more remarkably, she said yes, and so off they went. Here's my question. Why is that sort of single-minded passion, that sort of self-forgetfulness about this world, that single-minded passion for the glory of God and the salvation of souls, why is that so lacking in our generation? What is it that produces men and women like that? What is the training scheme or the strategy that we need to devise if we want to raise up a generation of men and women like that. People who will spend a lifetime of making disciples at whatever personal cost and sacrifice in their workplace and maybe far beyond. The surprising answer of our passage, I think, is that disciples like that are produced when God's people are so struck by the authority of Jesus and so gripped by the compassion of Jesus that we devote ourselves to prayer. The gospel writers often highlight the compassion of Jesus. It's one of their favorite themes. Here in our passage, Jesus sees vast crowds in front of him. And in verse 36, when he saw them, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." 3 points from these famous verses. They're on your sheet on page 42. First, the heart of Christ is for people. The heart of the Christ is for people. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. We've learnt a great deal about the authority of Jesus over the last four evenings together. And in verse 35, we're reminded of it again. It's one of a few little summary verses that Matthew has that mark different sections in his gospel. There's one back in chapter 4, is it verse 23? I think it is. Yeah, it is. And then there's this one here in verse 35. We're reminded of Jesus preaching and his healing ministry. But then in verse 36, the focus shifts to his compassion. And the word that's used for compassion is very graphic. It's saying right down in his inner being, in the very depths of his bowels, Jesus was moved by the plight of those before him. It's how the Good Samaritan, same word, felt when he came across that beaten traveler. It's same word how the father of the prodigal son felt when he saw him on the horizon. It speaks of deep, deep commitment and love. Jesus knew that crowds like these would soon scream for his execution. But as he looked at them that day, his first reaction was not one of condemnation because of their sin, as legitimate as that would have been, but of compassion. Now, I don't know what emotion fills you when you first see a crowd of people. We were in an accident and emergency down in Hastings a couple of days ago. You first see a crowd of people that you're not familiar with, maybe on the train, on a football terrace, the latest thing on the news. I'm not sure my primary reaction is always compassion. And yet when Jesus looked out at that generation, I guess like many today, they were wandering around their neighborhoods, they were living for pleasures and plaudits and privileges and paychecks, and he didn't despise them for that, but he pitied them. His heart went out to them because, verse 36, they were harassed and helpless. They were distressed and downcast. They were oppressed by the lies of false religion. And a life without God is that sad. It is tragic. So many of our friends, don't they, go through life thinking that if only they had a partner or a different partner, or they could improve their current partner, or if only they had a job or a different job, or they could improve their current job, that their lives would be complete. Or they think that the pleasures of sin are worth more than the riches of Christ, or that true freedom is found outside of Christ rather than in him. And when Jesus looked out on the crowds of his day, you can be sure when he looks down from heaven today, he's not fooled by the smiles on the faces of people who think they've got it all under control. He knows that even if they gain the whole world, still they will forfeit their soul. And so he is filled with compassion for them. I was back in the city the other day, very briefly, for a meeting. And it was standing in King's Cross. with all the real developments that have happened there, and seeing hundreds and hundreds walking by, reminded me that London is full of people who look like they're going places. Some look to all the world, don't they, as though they've arrived already. But in reality, no more than sheep without a shepherd. The shepherd's job, of course, was to protect the sheep from wild animals, to guide the sheep into green pastures. And so shepherd became an appropriate image for Christian leadership in the Old Testament. You may remember back in Numbers 27, Moses prays for Israel as he's about to die, that God would appoint another leader over them so that they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. Or perhaps more famously, Ezekiel 34, God's judgment burns against the false shepherds of Israel. And God himself promises that he will one day come to earth as the good shepherd to care for his people. And now here, the good shepherd, Jesus, sees the crowd and is filled with compassion for them. In one sense, then, this verse is a stinging rebuke. I don't think I'd seen this before. A stinging rebuke of the Pharisees. They are the ones who are meant to be shepherding the people. But they are failing abysmally. And so Jesus' heart goes out to them. He can see that they need his loving protection and his kind rule. So very much indeed. There's a famous painting by Holman Hunt called The Hireling. It features a shepherd boy messing around in a haystack with the maid. Well, in the background, all of the sheep are off being naughty things, falling into rivers, going off into ravines and getting stuck in the fences. And it was Hunt's self-conscious portrayal of the church of his day. A church busy taking care of its own interest, while tens and thousands are lost. And you will know that very sadly, many a church, many a denomination, it can even happen in workplace prayer groups, it's so sad when it does, are just as distracted today. Lots of personal agendas, lots of arguments, and yet in the background, tens and thousands doing their own thing, lost and condemned, and desperately in need. And I take it that if it's the compassion of Jesus that leads him to command us to pray, then it will be as we share the compassion of Jesus and as we submit to his authority that we ourselves will be moved to pray. The story is told of the great American evangelist D.L. Moody. He was once visited in his hotel room in London by some rather snobby Church of England clergy who said to him, "Mr. Moody, you have come to him. You've come to London. You've got virtually no education. You speak horrible English. American. Your sermons are very simple, and yet thousands of people are converted, and we want to know how do you do it?" And the report goes that Moody walked over to the window of his hotel room, opened up the curtains, and invited the clergy across and said, "Tell me, what do you see?" And one of them said, "Well, I can see a park, and there are some children playing over there." Next one said, "I see the same thing, except there's also an older couple over there. They're walking along hand in hand, enjoying the evening." The third realized they were missing the point, and so he said, "Mr. Moody, what is it that you see?" And his biography says that as Moody stood there gazing out of the window, tears began to roll down his cheeks and onto his grey beard. "Mr. Moody," one of them asked, "what are you looking at? What do you see?" And he is said to have replied, "When I look out of the window, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Saviour." May I say, we love as a family coming down to Ashburnham. We feel hugely grateful for the privilege of having been here on holiday for the last couple of years and able to be here and for me to speak this week. But it is such a beautiful and wonderful bubble of a place. It would be easy to be here and forget the hundreds of thousands who will commute into London tomorrow, the people in our own neighbourhoods, our kids' schools, those behind the counters where we get our morning coffee, even before we mention the poor and the dispossessed of London and Glasgow. They all desperately, desperately need Jesus. So is it not wonderful that we have a God who, for all of his authority, is not callous to the deepest need of the world around us, but is in fact greatly moved by it? So moved, in fact, that he does two things about it. And those will be our second and third points tonight. Second, then, the prayer of disciples is for workers. So, in the light of what he has seen, that here are crowds like sheep without a shepherd, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So the metaphor is changing from flocks and sheep to fields. And when Jesus speaks of the harvest, he is speaking of the crop of people whom God will bring to Jesus as they hear about him. And the great news from the lips of Jesus is that the harvest of future Christians is plentiful, that it is abundant. It's so easy, isn't it, to presume that the golden days of the church in the West must be behind us. But the Lord Jesus has his people. He is building his church, as we've been reminded tonight. He will ensure that on the last day there are countless millions from every tribe and tongue who are gathered around the throne, worshipping the Lord Jesus himself. And so look again at verse 37 and notice where the problem lies. Have you heard people say that the big problem in our generations are apathy towards Jesus and even hostility towards him? Well, they are frustrations, but here Jesus locates the problem not in the world, but in the workforce. That there just aren't enough laborers in the field. That's still true internationally, of course. The best figures and latest figures say that 40% of our world's population do not even have access to a church that would like to tell them about Jesus. That is nearly 3 billion people. Then there are plenty of other parts of the world, are there not, where the churches are thriving numerically, but by their own admission, they lack real depth. And there is a crying need for the training of leaders. The global harvest needs more workers. What's true internationally is true nationally as well. And it's been interesting learning a bit about the church scene in Scotland over the last couple of years. I'm far from an expert, but I'm told that evangelical church attendance is now so low that Scotland is on the verge of being classified as an unreached nation. That evangelical church attendance is something of a par, I think, with Japan, something like that. There are certainly many towns in Scotland that are completely devoid of any kind of gospel witness. It's true that some organizations are keen to plant churches and we give thanks for them. We find two things hold us back. You won't be surprised that one is money. But my impression is that the bigger restraint so far is the lack of workers. We simply haven't got the men to go and lead those churches, and we simply haven't got the congregation members willing to go and serve in them. The national harvest, you know it's true every bit as much in London and the southeast as well. The national harvest needs more workers. And of course, the need is not just global and national, but local. In St. Andrews, I often look at the crowds and crowds of the students all over the place, the tourists, the golfers, locals wandering around the place. I stop sometimes and wonder who on earth will tell them about Jesus. Is it still 300,000 that work in the square mile? I think it is something like that. No doubt you could have the same number again if you include Fleet Street and London Bridge and Canary Wharf. The harvest is plentiful. But where are the workers? Part of the answer, of course, is that every Christian is by definition a gospel worker, an informal, a missionary, appointed and equipped by God to tell the world about Jesus. Listen to one commentator expressing that idea. He said, there are Christian workers there already in every church. All they need is to have a fire lit under them to thrust them out of their comforts into the world of adventure and need, into the breathtaking work of harvesting the field of God. Can I say that commentator is not talking about the ministers of those churches? One of the big problems that I have identified in the church in Scotland is that far too many think that it is the sole job of the minister to do the work of mission and ministry. In fact, an interview even for my job, I was asked the question, how are you going to reach St. Andrews? By far the better question, how are you going to help us to reach St. Andrews? So that writer goes on, a too clerical a view of mission will inhibit the privileges of the whole people of God. I love the way he's so positive about the task. We're inhibiting the privileges of the people of God. We are keeping them away from the breathtaking work of harvesting the field of God if we don't help everyone to see that we are already workers for Christ. Every Christian has by definition been appointed as a worker in the harvest field. The problem, of course, is that some of us have become weary in the work. And that's understandable because it is so very hard. And some of us have never got started. And so, says Jesus, that is why disciples need to pray. It's God who sends out, literally thrusts out. You could even say he casts out. Much the same way that Jesus casts out demons. He casts out workers into his harvest field. And because it's God's job to cast them out, it's the disciples' job to pray. So I'm struck by the fact that Jesus doesn't say at this point, the need is great, therefore go and make disciples. He will get to that, of course. Here he says, the need is great, therefore pray. And it was so good to hear the guys talking about prayer just now. Where there is prayer, there will always be mission. True prayer, biblical prayer, there will always be mission. But where prayer is lacking, real mission will always be weak. It's often said the church isn't meant to be like a golf club, a cozy place where members hang out with people like them and indulge in their hobby, but much more like the RNLI, a team of volunteers who exist for the sake of their non-members. It's an imperfect parallel, but it makes a helpful point. We simply cannot be blind to the need of those around us. And therefore we give ourselves to pray. Notice that our prayer is to be earnest. Not the half-hearted request of someone who doesn't much mind about the outcome. The fervent pleading of the child who really wants the ice cream. As we humbly, patiently, persistently cry to God that he would send out more and more workers. Well, I wonder if we would give ourselves to pray. Here's a thought, 2 minutes a day. Do you think we can manage 2 minutes a day? You may have to go and find the toilet cubicle. It's going to get very busy in the toilets around the city, isn't it? All the Christians will be in there praying, and that would be wonderful. Could you give 2 minutes a day? 2 minutes a day to praying and asking God to send out more workers into his harvest field. 2 minutes a day. If we all did it, if all God's people in London did it, do you know, I think we would be staggered at the results. Let's come back next year and tell each other that we've done it. I find it very encouraging to remember that when we pray like this, we are praying to the one that Jesus calls the Lord of the harvest. This is the God who has his people. This is the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ever ask or even imagine. His power is that great. His compassion and love are that broad. And so the prayer of the disciples is for workers. We're very nearly done. Before we close, I just want us to spend a few moments looking at the start of chapter 10. It's the second part of Jesus' response to a lost world. I think I've underemphasized it in the past in my teaching, but I've called it here, the gift of authority is for mission. So first thing he does, as he sees the need, is to get the disciples to pray. Second thing he does Let me read from verse 1. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. It's often pointed out that Jesus follows up his command to pray for more workers by sending the disciples out as workers so that in a sense they become the answer to their own prayers. That's true. But what I want us to see is that Jesus doesn't send them out like untrained and ill-equipped soldiers, you know, putting them on the front line without the right gear. Instead, he delegates to them his own authority for the task. Glance again at the wording of verse 1. We've already seen in chapter 8 Jesus' authority over unclean spirits. And then that phrase, to heal every disease and every affliction, is taken verbatim from verse 35 of chapter 9, where it was a summary of Jesus' own ministry. That is to say that these 12 disciples are being entrusted with nothing less than the kingly authority of Jesus himself that we've marveled at over the last few evenings together. Worth making a couple of points here. First is that this authority is definitely a gift from Jesus. He gave it to them. That is that these disciples don't bear this authority in and of themselves, in their own person, in the way that Jesus has it. They receive it only as a gift from him and to be used in service of him. In that sense, they are not his replacements, but his representatives. The second thing to note is that on Matthew's terms, this is a gift that was for the 12 alone. We know that because there is a telling difference between the sending out of the 12 here in chapter 10 and the Great Commission at the end of chapter 28. I've puzzled on this for ages. But here, Jesus gives his authority to the 12 apostles and then instructs them to drive out demons and heal the sick. It is striking that that language, both bits of it, are completely absent from the Great Commission in chapter 28. In fact, there he says almost exactly the opposite. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore you go and make disciples. There's no mention there of his authority being given to them, and there's no command to drive out demons or to heal. More of that tomorrow. But back here in chapter 10, although this scene is unique, it is still extraordinary. And the significance is seen when we realize what Jesus is doing. Verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, in case we weren't sure which one, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, the word apostle used here literally means the one who is sent. And the fact that there are 12 of them is our big clue. Back in the Old Testament, you'll know that Jacob had 12 sons. Their descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jesus is being very deliberate in his selection here of 12 apostles, not 11, not 13, but 12, because these 12 are to be the leaders of a whole new Israel, a whole new people of God that will be configured not by genetic descent, but by their relationship to Jesus, the very ones that he came to call. And so the events of verse 2 don't seem like much, but they are, in fact, both enormously significant and tellingly provocative. So Jesus has just been pondering what a lousy job the Pharisees are doing at shepherding God's people. And now here he appoints a new set of leaders and sends them out in verses 5 and 6 to gather the lost sheep of Israel. That is, to give to those who have been neglected by the Pharisees the chance to be a part of this new people of God that God is calling together around his Son. In other words, this is the first sign of the parting of the ways between the old wineskins of the Pharisees and the new wine of Jesus' kingdom. But to tie it all back together, the big point is that this is phase two of Jesus' response to the compassion that he feels for a lost world. Phase one, he asks his disciples to pray for more workers. Now in phase two, he establishes his church and sends them out to continue his work of mission in the world. In chapter 10, as I've said, it's the apostles sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But it prefigures the way that at the end of the gospel, all followers are sent into all the world to make disciples of all nations. So two responses then to the compassion that Jesus has for his world: prayer and mission. And I suspect that means that we can think of our passage tonight as giving us two big marks of a church that shares Jesus' heart of compassion for a lost world. First, will we be a praying church? Will we pray? And then second, will we be a mission-shaped church? Will we set ourselves as churches to tell the world about our great and glorious King? Let me pray now. Our great Father, we want to thank you again for the authority and compassion of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that as he looked at the world, he was willing to give himself on the cross in order that those who were still sinners might be redeemed. Thank you that his compassion drove him to command his disciples to pray. Thank you that it drove him to establish a whole new people of God, to establish a church who would continue his work of reaching out to a lost world. And so we pray very simply this evening that you would make us a people of prayer, and that you would make us and the churches we represent and the prayer groups we represent and the lunchtime works we represent people who are committed to the task of sharing the greatest news in the world. In Jesus' own name we pray. Amen.